I felt that the Lord is directing our mind this afternoon to the principle or the fact how the believers, after knowing Him as Savior and Lord, it's not the relationship starts when we know Him as a Savior and it ends over there as somebody got saved and thank the Lord, and each one of us go in his own way. But through the scripture, we can see how the relation starts by knowing Him as our Savior and saving us from our sins and enjoying forgiveness. But it starts from that point, but it continues on through the journey to experience the fellowship with Him as our Savior and as our Redeemer, our shepherd, the one that cares for us, the one that satisfies our needs, the one that the bride in the Song of Solomon saying, "My beloved is mine and I am my beloved." What a wonderful relationship that we can enjoy knowing Him not only as our Savior, but also the one that we fellowship and we are engaged together through life. The Lord brought in my heart some thoughts from the epistle to the Philippians, where we can see the Apostle Paul experiencing the Lord Jesus in a very intimate, close way. And just going to go through the four chapters that speaks about how he experienced the Lord in those chapters. Just briefly, hopefully practically, and then hope the Lord will direct us or give us other thoughts from maybe another portion. So we can see the Apostle Paul in this epistle saying that the Lord is everything for him. We can start in chapter 1. Verse 21. We can see the Apostle Paul experiencing that Christ is his life. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And in this chapter, we can see the apostle is experiencing difficulties and relationships between him and other believers. And everything we can see in this chapter, he is experiencing and going out or speaking or having emotion, it is all connected with the Lord Jesus, his Savior and his life. For instance, we can look at verse 5 of the same chapter says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now," he's thanking them for their gift. So when he was ministering the believers in Philippi, they sent to him a gift to support him. But because his life is Christ, he didn't see this gift as a gift for him, for his personal needs, but he is seeing it as help for the gospel of Christ to continue on. In verse 6, he's saying, "Being confident of for this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So he sees that the work that was initiated in those believers in Philippi, it wasn't him who did this work, but it was Christ Jesus. And he trusts the person, the same person who started the work, will continue the work until the day of Christ Jesus. In verse 9, he says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in the knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." And so on, through the whole chapter or through the whole epistle, everything he is doing, everything he is seeing, everything he is feeling, it's all connected through the Lord Jesus. Christ is his life that he is breathing out, he is feeling, he is seeing, he is enjoying. Even though when the brothers who were sharing the gospel out of envy, it caused joy for him Because Christ's name was preached. And because life is the Christ is the center of his life, he can enjoy and be joyful even though people are doing it out of envy, out of trying to put difficulty for him. He was able to be joyful because everything in what he is experiencing is through Christ Jesus. We look to chapter 2 quickly, and here we can see another difficulty. It is not envy, but we can see that there are two sisters having a problem with each other, not because of envy, but because of vainglory. When there is envy, I see something better in the other person. I want to take it to myself because I want to be better. But in this chapter, it is the opposite. They compare each other, and one of them felt that she is maybe better than other. So to have vainglory, I feel I am better. I am proud of something that I have that others don't have. But how wonderful it is that Christ was a solution when there is envy. And Christ also is a solution when there is vainglory. He presented to him or to them Christ, not as our life, but Christ as our example. How Christ coming here on earth gave us a perfect example of lowliness, of humbleness, of humility. One time the disciples were gathered with the Lord, and it was a custom when they just came out from the street that somebody will wash the feet. And usually the smallest wash the feet. So all 12 disciples, none of them think that he is the smallest or the least. So everybody is waiting for somebody else to start this work. But the Lord Jesus, as a perfect example, when there is contention, when there is strife, when everybody thinking for his own things, we can have Christ that presented into the scene as a perfect example of humbleness. I'm reminded with the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament. They were walking and they found water. What a great thing to have water in a thirsty wilderness. But there was a sad surprise. The water was bitter. And through our journey, through our encounter with other people, whether believers or unbelievers, sometimes we experience bitterness, some grief, something that hurts. But what was the solution for this bitter water in the wilderness? It's to cut off a tree and put it into the water. And the water turned to be sweet and nice, that quenched thirst. And who else we can see in the scripture as a tree that is cut from its younger age, except the Lord Jesus, the branch that was cut off. So when we bring Christ in any situation, the Lord can transform the bitterness into sweetness. So this difficulty that was from the two sisters that maybe caused grief in the assembly, when Christ is brought into the scene with his humility, when Christ is taking the eyes, when we can bring him in any situation, instead of two against each other, we know this analogy of the two goats passing through the mountains and in a small, narrow place. Each one has to pass, and there is only one way, and they want to go opposite ways. So there are two solutions. Either one of them, they fight each other until one wins and throw the other one from the mountain, or there is another solution, which one of them has to kneel down and bow down and the other person will cross over the other goat, and then both will go their ways. Isn't this a situation that we face many times, that two are against each other, and none of them is willing to take the lowest place? But how wonderful it is that Christ can be brought in any situation like that, and he can transform the problem to bring fruit. So he presents them the Christ that came from heaven, taking the lowest place can ever take. And how beautiful, in the same chapter we can see that it's not only Christ that has the lowly mind, but he brings to them examples of believers in difficult times, but they are faithful for the Lord. Paul himself, he can tell the Philippians, "You have offered a sacrifice, and I am the poor," or the drink offering, that it's just a small thing compared to your sacrifice. Paul, the great apostle, seeing himself small compared to a small gift that was given by the Philippians. We can read about Timothy, that everyone is seeking his own things. But how wonderful that the Lord can spare a faithful brother, that Paul can testify of him that he cares for things of Christ. When it comes to matters in our lives or in our assemblies, who is taking the first place? My own things, my own affairs, my own ego, or Christ's glory is the point? And then, for the sake of the time, we move to chapter 3, where we can see that Christ is not his life in chapter 1, example in chapter 2, but he is his goal. And I was touched by the songs that we sang this afternoon, that we can lift our eyes and can find in Christ our prize, our treasure, that we can look for and to seek and to try to hold. And in the same chapter, Paul is saying, "I press toward the mark," but before that he said, "to get hold of him who got hold of me." So in the beginning, at first, Christ saw in Paul and each one of us a prize, something valuable that he left everything to buy. And it's our turn to show that Christ is everything that we desire and would like to treasure. And for that sake, he is willing to leave everything. He say, "I count those privileges as loss." But afterwards he say, "Actually, I lose them." There is a big difference between I count the money I have in my bank as garbage, it's not worth anything for me, but it is a different level when it is actually I lose it for Christ. And this is what Paul did. He considered it loss, but when it comes to the challenge, he was ready to lose everything for Christ's sake. And then finally, we can see him in chapter 4 passing through difficulties, needs, necessities, the matters of the ministry. But he can say, "I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me." He experienced Christ as the one that can give him strength and energy. There are things in our lives, to our ability, it is impossible. But how wonderful it is. In John 15, the Lord tells us, "Without me, you can do nothing." But in Philippians 4, he can say, "With Christ, I can do everything." What a big difference. With him, I can do anything. everything that he will ask me to do, he can give me strength to do it. But without him, nothing. So let us make sure in our journey here, passing through this wilderness, to make sure we enjoy the companionship and the fellowship with our Lord, to have in our lives something small in return of how much he suffered and how much he loved us. So maybe him will take the advantage or take the lead in our lives, that we might glorify him until his soon coming. Amen.
Philippians actually is called the Christian experience. And I'd like us to turn a little bit to a Jewish experience. A few verses from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Philippians is a very practical epistle. And we have here in the book of Nehemiah very practical attitude in building in cases of ruins and destruction, and a man is used by God to build and to exhort others to help him to build. In Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the months of Chislow, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Anani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left in the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in a great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant with and mercy of them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgment which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are the servants, thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by the strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to hear the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Just to remind ourselves of the circumstances of this book, Nehemiah was in captivity in Babylon. And those people that were in Jerusalem, are these the ones that returned back from captivity? If you remember, in the days of the kings, things have deteriorated. And they forsook the Lord. And he sent them over and over, prophets after prophets, to warn them to return back to God. And until, he says in 2 Chronicles 36, until there was no remedy, they wouldn't listen to him. So he sent unto them the king of Babylon, who destroyed the city, destroyed the walls, and killed a lot of them. He had no mercy over them, over men or women or children, and destroyed the temple and took them into captivity. And until 70 years, if you remember, until the Persian king came, King Cyrus, and he made a proclamation that the God of heaven has commanded me to build his house in Jerusalem. So who of you whom God would stir him up can go back and build the house in Jerusalem? And rose Zerubbabel and 42,000 people with him, other than the women, and they returned back to Jerusalem. And we know what happened there. He started building and he stopped. And then came the two prophets and stirred them up, and they continued building the temple. So when Nehemiah came in the picture, Ezra was there, and perhaps Zerubbabel was there. But we see how God is able to use different vessels. He has different calling for each one of us. When Ezra was to preach the word of God, when Zerubbabel was to build the temple. But God has chosen a Nehemiah to build the walls that were destroyed and to build Jerusalem. And this actually was a good part of the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel was there before. But Daniel 9, the well-known prophecy of the 70 weeks, he said, from the beginning of the commandment to build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, walls will be built in troublous time. He referred to this, the commandment that the king gave to Nehemiah to go and build Jerusalem. So we see how God cares about the smallest thing, about a movement as in Nehemiah, and he recorded it in the prophecy before it took place. But we look at this man, Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer of the king in a great position. I understand that the cupbearer is the one that is most trusted in the kingdom. He is to give the wine to the king, but he also is to taste it before, lest any man would want to poison the king. So he was a man of trust, a man of great secular position. But when Ananias, a brother, came, he asked him about the condition of his brethren. It wasn't even Ananias that volunteered to tell him, but that's a beautiful picture of one who loves his people, one who has more great affections to his people. It's something that we would learn. I would ask the question, do we know the condition of our people in the same assembly, in our fellowship, in North America, in the entire fellowship? Do we inquire about it? Do we care about it? Do we know even a little bit of the brothers and sisters in our own assembly? He inquired about it also about Jerusalem. He cares about the city of God. And we care about the house of God, the Christianity in general. And the answer of Hananiah, I think, in a way, it may be similar to our condition. What was there? He said, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction. I think we would relate to this condition and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burnt with fire. What a condition. Those are the people, the remnant, that came back with a great movement with Zerubbabel year after year, and conditions have deteriorated to such a way. But then the response of Nehemiah was great. He said, when I heard, I sat down and wept, mourned days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What a response, you know. I don't know when was it that you and I have mourned and wept the condition of our fellowship and fasted and prayed. I sometimes ask the question, when we pray privately at home, do we mention names of our own assembly or others, you know, or we just pray in general? I think the Apostle Paul must have a long list of prayer. Every epistle he sends, he says he's praying for them. When I heard of your faith and your love to all the saints, I cease not to pray for you. He says to both to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. And he probably mentioned them by name. We need to revive the sense of the power of prayer. We often think that Daniel was a man of prayer. He is, he was. But I think Nehemiah also was. I think maybe 11 times, if I'm not wrong, it is mentioned that he prayed. Various kinds of prayer. In his prayer, it is mentioned. In the second chapter, when he stood before the king, and the king asked him, what do you want to do? And before he answered, he said, I prayed. And then I answered. I think this is a kind of prayer that we can call it a flash prayer. He didn't say, oh, wait a minute, I'll go and pray in my room. No. And maybe this is what the Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. To be in the spirit of prayer, in a direct relationship with the Lord, in a difficult circumstances, he lifted up his eyes to the Lord and he prayed before he answered. And the Lord answered the prayer. He answered his prayer here and his prayer then. And his prayer was so intelligent, you know. He didn't immediately ask what he wanted. But again, when we read of the prayers in the scripture, it may teach us more what to pray. In the two prayers of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, beautiful prayers, it was all for the spiritual welfare of them. And we pray, of course, for one another when a brother is sick or in difficulty. Excellent, we pray for one another. But how often do we pray for the welfare, the spiritual welfare of our assemblies, our young people? Our brother Paul encouraged us this morning how we would care for the young people and our own children. We teach them, we bring them up in the knowledge of the scripture and in the in the meetings and whatever. That must be accompanied with prayer. And later on, when the enemy came, you know, when there is a revival, the enemy is immediately there. He prayed too. I think Nehemiah must have read Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God. That man knew it all. When the enemy came with his mockery, you know, when they started to build, one of them said, they're building a wall. If a fox goes on the wall, he would break it down. Okay, sir, why don't you leave it to the fox? But Nehemiah's answer was, immediately he lifted up, Lord, help us in this. I think of Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the wicked day. And after you have done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with the truth, and so on. You know, when they start to build, and the enemy came, it says that with one hand we were building, with the other hand we were holding the sword. I don't know how. How can a man build with one arm? But that's what they did. So here he is, the sword of the Spirit. If we apply it in the spiritual way. But then in his prayer, it is a very intelligent prayer. First, he knows the scripture. And I think we need to know the scripture in order to have an intelligent prayer. He reminds God as if God didn't know. You know, one time a brother said to me, you brothers, you sometimes mention verses in your prayer, and then it's as if God doesn't know them. I said to him, brother, if you want to say something to God that he doesn't know, you're going to keep your mouth shut. He knows everything. And the disciples did the same thing. The disciples in Acts 4, they reminded God of Psalm 2. And then they explained it to him. They told him, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain thing? The kings of the earth and the rulers came. And then they explained it to him. So against your son, Jesus, came Herod and Pilate and all the people of the Jews and so on. So what else would the Spirit of God say? He is the one that wrote the scripture. And he is the one that is able to call to God what he had written. And this is what he did. You said by your servant Moses. Before this, he justifies God. He doesn't tell him, no, why do you do this to your people? He justifies God. We have sinned and we deserve. And Nehemiah never lived in Jerusalem. So he didn't say, they have sinned and they deserve it. No. We have sinned. The same thing as we know Daniel did in Daniel 9 in his prayer. And this is actually beautiful in the eyes of God. When he identifies himself with their own condition. And then when he even went there, he didn't blame them. If you look at chapter 2, when he said to them, "We have sinned," in verse 17, he was speaking to the people, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, not you," although he wasn't there with them. "How Jerusalem lieth wait, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. Come, and let us build the walls of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." He was out of that reproach. He was in a great position at the king's palace. And they were, but he identifies himself with this. And here's a warning. When the work is gone, is going in an assembly, there is no room for criticism. "You do this. You do this." No, no, no. If there's any shortcoming in the assembly, we're all responsible for it. We. That is a great discouragement to discourage one another, you know. To say, for instance, "We'd like to do this," and someone says, "Good luck." No. It was this man who was leading. Actually, he was a leader by nature, it seems. He was leading by example. He didn't say to them, "You go build, but let us build." And they strengthened their hand to the good work. And if you look at chapter 3, how each one took his part, and it says, "And next to him, such and such built." And different variety of builders and different variety of work. One builds a gate. He says, "The gate and the bars thereof and the locks thereof. And next to him, this and this and this." It was a company of builders. And God blesses that. And the verse that I mentioned in Daniel, God acknowledges this as a blessed move. You know, he said, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the normal thing is to say 69 weeks. But in acknowledgement to that blessed movement, he said, from the time the going forth of the commandment to build Jerusalem until Messiah, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 49 years. Actually, they built the wall, I think, in 52 days. But after this, Nehemiah became the governor, and he continued on in the midst of all the ridicule and troublous times, and they built Jerusalem. And God, our blessed God, who acknowledges everything done in his name. Now, I think of the verse in 1 Corinthians 15, the last verse. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So this man, Nehemiah, who was called by the Lord to go there in a very definite way, in a steadfast, could not be discouraged. One time they told him, "Come down and we want to talk," the enemy. And he knew, intelligent. They want me to come down to stop the work, but also in order to kill me. He said, "I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down." And brethren, let's take this exhortation from Nehemiah. Let us build, you know. Each one of us has something to do. We learned this, of course, from 1 Corinthians 12. And each one of us has a gift, small or great. And if we put our hands together, if you see the brethren working, just They say, roll up the sleeve and carry the load and let us go and build our own assemblies. We look around us and we can see failures everywhere. That shouldn't discourage us. But on the other hand, we trust the Lord is able to work with us, to work through us, to build our own houses, our own homes, our own assemblies. To him be all the glory.